My habit now to forget that microphone in the back, so bear with me. It's glad to see everybody here. Hope you all are feeling well. If you're anything like me and have gone through enough sinuses this week to last you the whole year, I hope you keep with it. It'll eventually go away, or that's what we're planning for. When spring gets here, I think it'll make it even worse, so hopefully we can get through this time and especially this terrible time with the flu. Keep those that are sick in our prayer lists in your thoughts and prayers. They certainly need it, and we certainly may end up on that list by the end of it, so let's pray for each other that we'll get better. As we've taken a look, we've studied the book of Acts so far. We started in Acts chapter 2, and we learned about Peter's sermon, that sermon at Pentecost where the church began, and we have the first recorded event of the church beginning. That's the central, if you want to call it the hub of the Bible, as Brother McGarvey did in his book. It's such an important and vital chapter to study, which we went into detail specifically looking at the sermon itself, but so much can be gleaned from chapter 2 of Acts. And so we spent a good section, a week on that. We've jumped around since then. So we went to chapter 4 next, and we talked about Peter being brought before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, and he's questioned, and they try to force him and forbid him from speaking about Christ, and he doesn't. In fact, he tells it to their faces. He's not going to stop, that he bore witness to these things, and he could not not speak about Christ. Then we went back to chapter 3, so hopefully we haven't confused you too much. Me being in France for a week kind of threw off the order of things. But chapter 3, we have another one of Peter's sermons. This one's Peter's sermon at Solomon's portico or Solomon's porch. We have that lame man who had been lame his whole life, who was healed, and everyone bore witness to it. In fact, that kind of goes into chapter 4. When Peter's in front of the Sadducees and all of the different Jewish leaders, they couldn't deny the miracle. They could not deny the man who had been lame since birth. And so they let him go, and they knew that it was a miracle from God. They couldn't deny that. But what they tried to do is what normally most leaders do, is trying to silence the movements, to hush it, to keep it back. And so that kind of falls in when we take a look into chapter 5. The apostles are out, the apostles are preaching, and they're out and about, and their authority is going to be questioned in chapter 5. So what sometimes we miss the major point when we look at Ananias and Sapphira. We always go to those two to do a lesson on lying, which is very important. That don't want to take away from that. Certainly that lesson needs to be learned, that we shouldn't lie. But more importantly, we have a challenge to the apostles' authority. And I thought that the book, if you've read up to this week, did a very good job bringing that out, that this was a direct attack on the apostles' authority. And we'll take a look as we go through the lesson, but I want to establish that first. You know, we go through the Gospels and we see the authorities with Christ. And then Christ dies and is raised again and he ascends into heaven. And that power, that authority, goes to the apostles. And it's very important that we notice that, because if we don't notice that the apostles had authority, the same authority as Christ, what does that do with the other books of the New Testament? If we say that they didn't have authority, then you have all the books written by Peter, all the books written by Paul, James, all the other apostles, you throw them out. So it's very important that we establish that the apostles had God's authority here on earth. I think you got to start first with Matthew chapter 28. We know this very well. We've deemed it the Great Commission, but some important things are brought out that Jesus says before he ascends into heaven. He talks about the authority that he has, and in verses 19 and 20, he's going to then show how the apostles now have that authority as well. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Now he's going to give the apostles direction. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Now, certainly, we have the commission. We're to go out into all the nations, baptizing, making disciples. But it was different for the apostles. He's giving his authority to them. And it really comes out when you look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, we studied, it's the beginning of the church. But I want you to notice the wording that Luke records. When he's talking about those who had become Christians, those who were following the gospel, who had obeyed, who had repented and been baptized into Christ. Notice in Acts chapter 2, verse 41 and 42, I want you to notice the word used. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in, do you notice it, the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. Now I ask you this question, was it the apostles' doctrine by its themselves, did they come up with this? Or was this something from God? It's a revelation from God, very good. So yes, it's the apostles' doctrine, but they had God's authority. When it says it's the apostles' doctrine, it's God's doctrine. You see that they had the authority just as Christ gave when he spoke. It's something that needed to be heeded. When the apostles spoke, it was something that needed to be heeded. And so we see the early Christians notice this authority right away. Acts chapter 4, we'll kind of tie in and then we'll begin our study in Acts chapter 5. Notice with me verses 34 through 37. You want to see the authority, the early church quickly recognized who had the authority. And then it's going to be questioned right after these verses. Notice Acts chapter 4, verses 34 and 37. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet. That's showing who they knew the money needed to go to, who had the authority. And they, the apostles, distributed to each as anyone had needed. And Hoses, who was also named Barnabas, by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. The church, early church, recognized that the apostles had authority. What we're going to see in chapter 5 is Ananias and Sapphira are going to attack that authority, are going to really, in their own minds, question that authority. Now, yes, they lie. That is definitely a sin. But notice who they're lying to, and we'll get to that as we get into chapter 5. We'd like to start in verses 1 and 2, and I'd like to look as the book lays it out, the plot. I put the conspiracy. I really like keeping the same letters, so I thought C would be better. So here's the conspiracy. They're going to think in their own minds that they can lie to the apostles. The authority of God, read with me in verses 1 and 2. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Again, going back to what we just read, this was nothing out of the ordinary. This is what early Christians were doing. They would take some of their lands, they would sell it, they would give the proceeds to the apostles, and the apostles distributed the money as needed to those who were suffering, those who were without, and that's what we find in verses 32 through 37. And we see that selling land and goods was a practice done at the beginning of the church. I think we want to just talk about this for a moment. This was not communism. This was not socialism. There are people who will take the passages in verse 32 and 37 and try to say that what early Christianity was a form of government such as communism or socialism. Well, Christianity, first of all, is not a government. That's not what they're trying to set up. Second of all, it's the apostles giving it to those that are in need. You know, different forms of government such as those take from other people. They take things from one person, give it to others. That's not what we see in Acts chapter 4. In fact, we see Christians, new converts in Christ, who are willingly coming and giving so that those who are without can have. So it's very important we just take moments like these and talk about that. This is not what we see. We're not seeing a new government trying to be established. We're seeing Christianity begin. And this is a very special time. When we take a look in other parts of Acts, these people leave Jerusalem and they go spread the gospel everywhere. They're only in Jerusalem for a special time, and it's really to get grounded in Christ. And so we're not under these same things. People will take this and say, well, you need to sell all your land and give it to God so that it can be divvied out to those in need. It's a different time, different situation. The gospel's been spread. Certainly, we need to take into consideration the giving that we do. Because when we look at what we see in Scripture, we see a great amount of giving being done that we don't come close to a lot of times. Brother Mark made a great point on when he did the offering last week about we need to take in mind, you know, most of the time 10% is what we deem. We look at the Old Testament, we see the tithing, and God demanded 10%. Go ahead, Bob. Absolutely. And it brings this thought in that maybe you might not be the best teacher. Maybe you're not the one that's meant to, you know, we all need to be preaching the gospel everywhere. But at the same time, other people have different gifts. Those that have more money should look at that as a way that they can grow the church. And I think it's, when you take a look, these people had land. They saw an opportunity to help others in need. Go ahead. Absolutely. And definitely they had a lot of things in Jerusalem that were taking place, a lot of problems. So we have got to be there for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Here domestically, but also throughout the world. I mean, there's lots of needs that are out there. And if we just look hard enough, if we can open up our minds to how we can better further the kingdom, we can find ways to use our money for the Lord's church. And that's what we see in this instance. Here they are, there's a need. The Christians see the need, and they're willing to give what it takes to make sure things are taken care of. Very good points. So we see them coming together to take care of their brothers and sisters. We need to notice this in our own lives. But we have here an instance, the two people mentioned, Ananias and Sapphira. We know they're husband and wife. They sell their possessions. But we notice in verse 2, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now I want to ask some questions. Hopefully you can answer these with us. We have Ananias and Sapphira. They willingly hold back proceeds from selling their land, and they bring it to the apostles' feet, and they're going to present it to the apostle as if this was all of the money. Now, I want to ask this. Were they ordered to sell their possession in the first place? No. All right. Were they compelled to give all of the money? No. What Peter's going to bring out, you could have withheld money and, you know, and been fine. Did they have to give it all? I think we kind of already asked that. No, they did not have to give it all. The problem is, if you notice verse 2, they decided together to refrain from giving it all, and they're going to present it as if this is all the money. Now, it brings to this thought as well, was pride and ego a part in this? I think so. What we kind of see in Acts chapter 4, again going back there, it's going to mention that a lot of the Christians gave money. But then it's going to mention someone in particular in verses 36 and 37. One commentary that I read had mentioned this, that is a possibility that maybe those listed in verses 34 and 35 had sold their land and given a portion. And then when we see verses 36 and 37, when Barnabas gives, maybe it's possible that he gave all of the money to the Lord. Neither one is right or wrong, but could it be that Ananias and Sapphira saw the commendation that the apostles gave to those who sold their land and gave it? They may have saw Barnabas, that he gave all of the money to the apostles, and they wanted the same pride, or they wanted to have pride about that, and they wanted other people to see the good they were doing, and they were worried about the praise of men rather than the praise of God. I think that's very likely. I think pride and ego probably played a good part in their action, what they decide to do. What we kind of see in verses 1 and 2 is they're trying to rob God. They're going to claim that they gave it all, but they didn't. In fact, the Old Testament has lots to say about Malachi. If you want to turn there, mentions that the Israelites were trying to rob God. Now, God knew what they were doing already, but they're trying to put it past as if they had given everything, and that's not the case. Malachi chapter 3. Let's see if I can find it. Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. I want you to really kind of grasp that Ananias and Sapphira are trying to pull a fast one on the apostles, but also God. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. So there's been other times where people have tried to rob God from what's due him. Now, these people were not commanded to give it all, but they're trying to rob God of what they're claiming. If you catch that, they're claiming it all is given to God, yet they're holding it back. And I think most of us would see this situation, and we don't fault them as bad because we would maybe hold some back. And I think that's reasonable to think. But the biggest point is we wouldn't claim that it was all. And they're trying to rob God. But let's notice here. And if you'd look back on page 40 of your book, I did find a lot of very good points in this book, so I will quote a couple different points that are made. If you look about halfway down the page on page 40, it's going to say, Bach explained the problem. And it's very important that we grasp this. Although this couple claims that they have set the entire proceeds before the apostles, they have kept back some of the money. The verb for kept back is the same used for Achan's act and holding the spoil in Jericho. It is a verb tied to financial fraud. The narration makes it clear that this is done with joint knowledge. Sapphira is an enabler for Ananias. So that same verb is used here as it is in Joshua chapter 7 when Achan kept back some of the spoils, right? God had told them to not take anything from the enemy. But we see Achan holds back. How did God handle that situation? Was he very pleased with Achan? In fact, he lays Achan's sin on the entire nation. And he's telling them that they will not win another battle until the sin of Israel is purged from among their midst. So it's something that God takes very seriously when someone's trying to complete financial fraud against him. That's what we see here. So a lot of times we look at Ananias and Sapphira and see that they lied, and they say, most people will look at that and say, well, that's a harsh punishment. God, as we're going to see, is going to strike them dead for this. There's more into it than that. Keeping back, again, is that reference to financial fraud. They're trying to pull a fast one on God, and they think they can get away with it. I think that is the biggest problem, in my opinion, that we see with Ananias and Sapphira. Does anybody have any thoughts or questions before we get moving with the rest? That's verses 1 and 2. Go ahead, Mark. Yes. Yeah. To repent if they had. Absolutely. I think, too, as we're going to see, Peter's still going to say some things to Ananias. I'm wondering if, while Peter's speaking, that wasn't an opportunity for Ananias to ask for forgiveness as well. And we see immediately he's struck dead. So a lot of times we'll say, well, Ananias didn't get a chance, and that may very well be the way it happened. But I think as well, Peter's going to to lay into him and tell him all the things that he's trying to keep from the Holy Spirit. I've always seen that as an opportunity too. We've seen other people that have interrupting Peter's sermon, asking what do we need to do to be saved. So I think we sometimes miss that Ananias probably had an opportunity. Sapphira definitely had an opportunity. And we're going to get into that when we get to those verses, because it's important to see God is willing to forgive you of any sin you've committed. But if you're unwilling to repent, then there's no hope for you. There's no salvation if you're not willing. And I think when you look at both of these two, that's the case for both Ananias and Sapphira. Very good points. Let's look at verses 3 and 6. We're going to see the charge against Ananias. So here's Peter's response to this plan to hide from God the amount that they had given. And Peter's going to start in we'll read verses 3 and 6 together. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? What you have conceived, why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. So we have Peter's charge. When we start with the first part of verse 3, Peter's going to mention this, and I think it's something that we should do a deep study on maybe later. But he mentions that Ananias had given Satan, he had allowed Satan to fill his heart, to lie to the Holy Spirit. Do you know anybody else in the Bible that had given room to Satan to fill their heart? I heard mumbling, but Judas, very good, yes. John chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, John records that basically, again, it's still Judas's fault. Judas is to blame for it, but he had given Satan opportunity. He had allowed Satan to fill his heart. I think it's a very interesting when you look at Ephesians chapter 4, if you turn there with me. Now, the word allowing Satan to enter your heart's not used in this verse, but the thought is put in by Paul. When he's talking about anger, we're going to see in Ephesians 4, verses 26 and 27. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. So be angry. It's not a sin to be angry, but many a times anger leads to sin. And so Paul is trying to tell those in Ephesus, it's okay to be upset about something, but don't let your upset of a situation lead you to do something that's ungodly. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. I think we all need to take time and apply this to our own life. Anybody that's married will know. It's the worst thing you can do is let time fester a wound like this. So that's very important, especially in the church, right? We use that in our marriage, but do we use that in the church? Do we let the sun go down on our anger when it comes to our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? Because a lot of problems can come from that. But I really want to look at verse 27. Nor give place to the devil. Is that not the same thought of allowing Satan to enter into your heart? And when you look at in Scripture, obviously Judas is specifically given that charge, that he allowed Satan to enter his heart in John 13, verses 1 and 2. How many other people have allowed Satan place in their life in the Bible? I mean, we can go through the list. I mean, name after name. I've wrote a few down. Cain. Cain gave Satan opportunity when he allowed his anger to take hold of him. Pharaoh of Egypt gave room to Satan when he again, over and over and over and over again, hardened his own heart. Saul, King Saul, he gave room in his heart to Satan by not obeying God. God said, destroy the whole place, all the people, all the animals. And what does Saul do? Well, he saves the animals and he saves the king of the people. So he allowed Satan into his heart. David, a man after God's own heart, gave Satan room in his life when he committed sin with Bathsheba. Peter, the man speaking here, had given room for Satan in his own heart. Jesus said, Satan's here to sift you out like wheat. And he tells him how he's going to deny him three times. He had given room for Satan when he denied him three times. So It's not impossible for us to leave room for Satan in our own life. We need to make sure we're guarding ourselves. You can't leave the door cracked, all right? Really want to make that point to us. You know, you can guard all you want, but if you leave the door just a little bit open, you give him just one opportunity, he's going to work a lot in your life. And so we need to make sure we're not leaving room in our heart. And we have here, Ananias does this. At page 41, I want us to read what H. Leo Bowles wrote. At page 41, it's at the top of the page. It says, regarding this, H. Leo Bowles wrote, "We are not told how Satan filled the heart of Ananias to lie to the Holy Spirit. We do know that Ananias permitted Satan to fill his heart. Ananias was held responsible for what he did, and therefore he permitted Satan to prompt him to do the evil. There seems to be an inspiration of the devil as well as an inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We may infer here that Satan is a real being acting upon and influencing men to do evil, that Ananias had the power to resist Satan's influence, or he should not have been punished." It's really important we mention these people's names that we went through that list. They all had their own opportunity to choose to do something else. It's not the fact that they were forced into doing evil. It's not Satan overpowered them to do these things. Each man has his own choices in this life. You have the choice in your life. Satan's walking around looking for whom he may devour. That certainly is true. That you can see that in the world today. But it's up to you if you let him take over your life. And that's what I really liked about Bowles' comment here. You know, Ananias had every opportunity to decide to do something different in the matter. And I liked how he closed that. He shouldn't have been punished if it was something he was forced into. His hands weren't tied. He allowed Satan to come in his own way, and he listened to him, and he acted upon it himself. But as we move on, Peter lays out what the sin is. You lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself. That's the sin. That's the thing that's lying there. It's not necessarily just the lie itself, but it's who he's lying to. The apostles are God's mouthpiece. So if you lie to the apostles, you're lying to God, and you're lying to the Holy Spirit, right? We know the Holy Spirit came down on the apostles. So you tie it all together. Ananias is lying to the apostles. He's lying to God. He's lying to the Holy Spirit. He's lying to Christ. All in one sense. That's the sin. That's the thing that's causing the most problems. And then verse 4, Peter's going to tell him, you could have done whatever you wanted with this money. You didn't have to lie about it. You didn't have to try and hide it. While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Can anyone lie to God? No. Not get by with it. You might think you are, but God knows what's in your heart. He knows what's in your mind. He knows what you're planning. Hebrews chapter 4, you take a look at what the word is, a sword, two double-edged sword. All things are laid out before God. You know, everything is laid naked before his sight. There's nothing that you're going to get by with God. God already knows what you plan to do. He knows what's in your heart. He knew what was Ananias' heart. Yet, I think here's the important part, he allowed him to go through with the action anyways. That's the love of God. He knows what we're going to do. There's no lie that's going to pass his gaze. But he still allows us to make our own choices. And that's what Peter's getting at. Could he have saved the money and just presented half of it? Yes. Could he have brought none of the money and just kept all the money for himself? Yes, it's his land. The apostles did not force him to sell the land. That's what he's getting to the heart of the matter. But you cannot lie. You have not lied to men, but you've lied to God. And there lies the problem. Verse 5, "Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him." It's very interesting. I really thought there would be more accounts of this. Do you know of any other people in the Bible who were struck dead immediately? It took me a while to find just two of them. There may be more. Yes, when they had the rebellion of Korah. Very well, that was one. So there was one. The ground swallowed them whole. It took me a while to find that one. But yeah, there's another one. Nadab and Abihu were struck immediately. Okay, so there's one I didn't even think of. Huh? See, you guys are doing better than me. Uzzah, yeah, was struck immediately. The one I found, it took a lot to look for. And Ezekiel. Ezekiel's preaching. He's telling them that Israel's in sin. And immediately a priest was struck dead while he spoke. It just was kind of those interesting things that he was immediately struck dead. We have four instances. You guys did better than me this week. There are four instances then that we have of immediate deaths. They're far and few between, all right? So when we see an immediate death, God has struck someone dead, it's something that should be important to us. It should stand out to us. This isn't something that God just did because he can. It's because someone has grievously committed sin against God in some form or fashion. So really highlight that thought. This isn't just a small, petty thing. God saw that he was being sinned against, and proper judgment was placed on Ananias, and we're going to see in Sapphira. But I want you to notice at the end of verse 5, so great fear came upon all those who heard these things. I've always wondered, were there people in the room? Now, I know the church is going to hear about this, but were there actually people there that witnessed what had happened? I think that's possible. But what we know is the church hears about these things, and they're afraid. And this is proper fear in God. There is a place for fear. We should fear God, not just in we need to have reverence, but there is a healthy fear sometimes of what God can do against sinners. And so we see the church recognizes very quickly something major has just happened, and we need to make sure what we have the proper relationship with God, and what we're going to see is the proper relationship with the apostles. I think that's what's highlighted in our book. And what the scriptures really highlights here. And then we have in verse 6, and the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. This is just common. Luke is recording the events as they happen. There's nothing special. This is exactly what custom would have been doing. When Jesus dies on the cross, he's taken down, he's wrapped in linen. Lazarus dead, and he comes out of the tomb, he's wrapped in linen. So this is nothing out of the ordinary. This is exactly what anyone would have done. They would not leave dead people laying around. So this is just continuing on with the account. And then we look in verses 7 through 10. And we're going to see the charge against Sapphira. And as Brother Mark brought out, you know, she's going to be given an opportunity. We don't know if Ananias got one. I think he would have had plenty of time while Peter's saying these things. He could have fell on his face and asked for forgiveness, but he chose not to. But we're going to see with Sapphira, she has a point-blank question asked to her, which I think anybody who's reasonably intelligent would have figured out he knows something. Maybe I should confess, but she doesn't. So verses 7 and 10, we'll read those. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." She said, "Yes, for so much." Then Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. And we see with Ananias, again, a very pointed question. And it just begs the thought, you know, why didn't she put it together? Why didn't she figure out, Peter knows something's up? Well, it's time to just come clean about it, but she chooses not to. And how I had brought out before, were there people in the room? I wonder how many eyes were on Sapphira when she comes back. Now, she doesn't know what's taken place, but depending on the location of where this happened, how many people were around, I wonder how many people looked at her like, oh, no, you know, this is going to happen again. We know that the men who carried out the body are going to come back, but I've always wondered that thought, you know, how many eyes were looking at Sapphira when she comes back to Peter? It's one of those things we won't necessarily know, but it's fun to think about. When Peter gives her that question, again, Sapphira should have suspected something. I think most of us in her shoes would have thought, okay, you know, it's the cat's out of the bag. Let's just be honest with him. You know, several times through Scripture, we're told that God is willing to forgive us of our sins, no matter what they are. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 to chapter 2, verse 2, God's faithful. You know, he'll forgive you if you're willing to repent and ask for forgiveness, confessing our sins. I mean, God's willing to forgive anything that you do. But she doesn't. And again, we have other instances of people who sinned just about as grievously as they had. I bring into thought Simon the sorcerer. He wanted to buy the Holy Spirit, the gifts that the Holy Spirit gave. I mean, there's really, it's similar thoughts. You know, let's take advantage of God and use the things that he is giving us as proof for our own gain. But Simon was spared. Peter has this long-winded response to him about how, you know, money is not going to buy him things and that he needs to pray for forgiveness. And Simon does the reasonable thing and asks for forgiveness. So we have examples of people who've sinned against God who ask for forgiveness and come with a contrite heart who wants to be back with God. What we see with Sapphira is not that. I think very clear. She was stuck on this lie. She was going to ride that out till the end, and she's going to pay with her life. So again, the sin is testing the spirit. He uses not lying to the spirit, but testing the spirit, which is an interesting thought. There's times where God's spirit has been tested. You guys had brought these deaths out. I don't know why I didn't mention them. But is it not fair to say that Nadab and Abihu tested God? Leviticus 10, 1 through 2. I think that's fair. They knew what was right and what they should have done, but they wanted to do it their own way. I think you could say it would be safe. They tested God. And again, I feel bad because you guys got this and I didn't. Uzzah in the ark. Is it fair to say he tested God as well? I think there's some with Uzzah where it was kind of a split reaction and trying to catch the ark. But he knew what the cost was. There's no way the Jews did not know that that was going to be the punishment for touching God's sacred ark. So I think that's fair as well. I think David tested God. When you look at Uzzah and you want to study it farther, you know, that's not how the ark was supposed to be carried. So David, in a sense, tested God. He should have read the scriptures. A gospel meeting that we went to last, I think it was sometime in the summertime, the speaker really brought that out in his lesson. And he showed us in the Old Testament how God commanded them to carry it on poles. The priests were to be the ones that carry it. But what do we see David does? David sends it, puts it in a cart and has Uzzah driving it. So there is a misuse of scripture. David, man after God's own heart, tested God in a sense. And after Uzzah struck dead, David doesn't want anything to do with the ark. I think we all would have it. That's a healthy fear. But later on, he brings the ark to Jerusalem, and he carries it the right way this time. So there's a lesson learned. The Jews tested God. In Psalm, the psalmist brings out Psalm 106, verses 13 and 15, that they tested God with all their murmuring, complaining. So this is no different. People have tested God before. And I want us to think of this. Nadab and Abihu, what was their result for testing God? Death. Uzzah in the ark, testing God, death. The Jews in the wilderness, what was their result? Death. So God has already shown through scriptures, when you test him, death is only going to be the result. So it should not really confuse us that this is God's answer to being tested by Ananias and Sapphira. Again, a lot of times we look at it and say, well, it's just a lie. Well, all sin is sin. But testing God, especially in scripture, God has always resulted with death. Now, tying all the lesson together, what's the result for someone that lies today? You may not die instantly, but will you not die spiritually? So I think when you tie it all together, this is not just a harsh reaction from God. This is to establish who his apostles are and to make the early church realize that they're not going to step on God and they're not going to be unholy in his presence. This is the beginning of the church. There needs to be examples set. And we're going to see that in verses 11 through 12, and then the lesson will be yours. This is the end of it. The church realized God's power by the apostles. So their conclusion, after Ananias and Sapphira have been struck dead, they've been carried, they've been buried. Verse 11, so great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. So they instantly realized they should fear God. The next thing that's mentioned is the apostles have the power to do miracles and signs. Notice a little bit further. I want to just read further so you just can really strike. They recognize the message God sent by striking Ananias and Sapphira. God's apostles have authority. Verse 13, yet none of the rest dared join them. The them is the apostles. But the people esteemed them, the apostles, highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. They respected the authority of the apostles. Not only did the apostles, they were on Solomon's porch, they did not dare join the apostles there, for they had a healthy fear of them. They knew them as being authoritative. So much so that they bring their sick, and they have the faith that just bringing their sick and letting Peter's shadow pass them, they would be healed. So I think they got the message. Sometimes we miss that. Tying things together. You know, the book stops at verse 12, but I think reading a little further really brings home the message. But hopefully this class has been beneficial. Notice, though, the apostles' authority stands still. When you read Peter and you read Paul's writing, you need to know that that's God's word. It's not their opinion. It's not what they felt. It's not something that was just at that time, but it stands for all time, and it's God's word. And we need to treat it as such. They were authoritative when they spoke and when they wrote. And we need to respect that. It's God's word. So, the questions. Let's finish those quickly and the lesson will be yours. The first question, what did Ananias and Sapphira agree to do? To lie. Keep back part of the money and the proceeds. To whom did Ananias lie according to Peter? The Holy Spirit. He lied to God and the Holy Spirit. Who influenced Ananias in his decision? Satan. He had allowed an opening for Satan to work. What did Peter say Ananias and Sapphira were doing? Testing, yes. Testing the Holy Spirit, putting him to the test. How did the church react to the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira? Great fear. Reverence, I think, is fair too. What did the apostles do among the people? Many signs and wonders. So it continued. Their authority is established. We'll go very quickly through these discussion questions. You could go different answers. What does this passage teach us about the Holy Spirit? Very, very good answer. I think that's right on line. He's not to be lied to. He's the same as God. So if you lie to God, you lie to the Holy Spirit. And his authority he gave to the apostles must be maintained. So those same thoughts, but he is an actual being. It's not just this thought, but the Holy Spirit is a real being who can be lied to. Why is it important for us to continue to affirm apostolic authority? We need without acknowledging the apostles had authority, you can pretty much throw away more than half the New Testament if you don't think the apostles had authority. So that's what I wrote down. Number three. What does this passage teach us about personal responsibility? I kind of went with the easy answer. Both Ananias and Sapphira should have taken responsibility. You know, what if Ananias was struck dead, but Sapphira repented? They still committed the same sin, but they took responsibility themselves. So they were responsible for their own actions. So must we. How does this passage relate to others describing church discipline? I thought that was an interesting question. I went with this. The church's integrity must be maintained. That's what we see in chapter 5. God's making sure the church realizes they need to be separate from the world. You can't be like Ananias and Sapphira and make up the church. The church's purity must be maintained, and that's what church discipline does. It maintains the purity of the church today. So, very good. Thank you for your questions and comments. Let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We're thankful for the opportunity you've given us to come and study your word this morning. Pray, Lord, that we can learn the lesson of Ananias and Sapphira. That we, one, won't lie to ourselves or to others or to you. But dear Heavenly Father, more importantly, that we will always keep your church pure and that we'll study your word and know that it is from you. Pray, Lord, that you be with us this morning as we go into worship, that what we say will be pleasing in your sight, and that we'll worship you in spirit and in truth. Please forgive us of our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.